Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, we anticipate what it is that you will speak to us through your word this morning. We trust that you are going to use this time to shape and mold us and make us more like your son Jesus. And so, Father, by your Spirit, use your word, Lord, powerfully in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. A guy is driving around the backwoods of Tennessee, and he sees a sign in front of a broken-down shanty-style house, "Talking Dog for Sale." He rings the bell and the owner appears and tells him the dog is in the backyard. The guy goes into the backyard and sees a nice looking Labrador retriever sitting there. "You talk?" he asks. "Yep," the lab replies. After the guy recovers from the shock of hearing a dog talk, he says, "So, what's your story?" The lab looks up and says, "Well, I discovered that I could talk when I was pretty young. I wanted to help the government, so I told the CIA. In no time at all, they had me jetting from country to country, sitting in rooms with spies and world leaders, because no one figured a dog would be eavesdropping. I was one of their most valuable spies for 8 years running. But the jetting around really tired me out, and I knew I wasn't getting any younger, so I decided to settle down. I signed up for a job at the airport to do some undercover security, wandering near suspicious characters and listening in. Man, I uncovered some incredible dealings and was awarded a batch of medals. Well, I got married, had a mess of puppies, and now I'm just retired." The guy was just amazed. He goes back in and asks the owner what he wants for the dog. $10. The guy says, $10? This dog is amazing. Why on earth are you selling him so cheap?" "Because he's a liar. He never did any of that stuff." One of the most comforting realities we find in the Bible is that God is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Now, because he is love and everything about his character is perfect, we can also be assured that he is no liar. He is not a liar. Everything he says, without exception, is totally and completely true and accurate. Hebrews chapters 6, verses 17 through 18 says this: "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We could share all sorts of things from this verse, but the thing I want you to zero in on is the reality that he says God is not a liar. It is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he is love. And if he is love, then he would never lie. You get that? Because he is love, he would never lie. This is an essential concept to understand when reading the Bible. Because God began making promises very early, some being terribly sobering and others being marvelously comforting. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. God is talking to Adam, and this is what he says. The Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You can take that promise to the bank. And Adam didn't take that promise to the bank and ate the fruit. He went beyond God's word. He ignored God's word. And he went ahead and ate it. And that death that it was that he experienced was far more than just physical death. It was a spiritual death. Now the good news is that he has other promises as well. Because just a little while longer in the story that I am referring to, where humanity fell into sin, God makes another promise. He says this, the Lord God said to the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, he spoke to Satan, and this is what he says, "Because you have done this, because you have deceived Eve, and Adam has taken the fruit, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A promise. A very important promise. In fact, in a very interesting story, because here we have humanity who fell into sin, Adam eating the fruit, totally responsible for what he's done in ignoring God's word and making his word higher, more important, his will higher and more important than God's will. And he took the fruit and we all fell. In the midst of that, God gives this amazing promise. An incredible promise. In fact, this promise is what ought to guide you while you're reading through the Bible, because it speaks of a deliverer who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, give him a fatal blow to the head, though he himself is going to be bruised on his heel. An incredibly important promise. The Bible's warnings and its promises allow for Paul to say things like this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam was our best chance before Jesus. And Adam fell. And because Adam fell, that infection went into the rest of humanity. All have sinned. But then Paul also says this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. You see, because of Adam, all of humanity is shut up underneath the sentence of death. And that is evidence in the fact that all of humanity sins. And you can see that very clearly, I think, in the culture. It doesn't take any time whatsoever to spend any time on the news to see that humanity, our culture, is full of a lot of sinners. But it doesn't, but you shouldn't even stop there. Right? Because every morning, when you look in the mirror, you're looking at one who fails, who's in need of mercy, who's in need of God's grace, who's in need of a deliverer. And we see in our text this morning, in Mark chapter 11, which, by the way, is a very significant corner turned once again. Remember, I told you that in chapter 8, we turned a significant corner. But now we turn an even more significant corner, because from chapter 11 to the end of chapter 16, that all records the last week of our Lord's life. Which, by the way, if 2/3 of the gospel, and it's this way in every gospel, if 2/3 of the gospel is taken up by his last week, how much emphasis are the apostles putting on the cross and the resurrection? You see, because this last week of Jesus' life is the culmination. It is the whole reason why he came. Jesus says earlier in Mark chapter 10 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we have this last week of Jesus' life, which will culminate in his death and then his resurrection, which is incredibly good news for those of us who believe in him. And this morning what we see in our text in these 11 verses is that Jesus, very simply, that Jesus is God's promised Savior King, in whom ultimate refuge and peace reside. And I want you to see this in four ways, four things here in our text. The first thing I want you to see is that he asserted his kingly authority. The second thing is he fulfilled Scripture perfectly. Third, he revealed his identity publicly. And then lastly, he moved to accomplish his mission irreversibly. Look at the text with me once again. Mark tells us, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. He asserted his kingly authority. Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the east. Remember, last week he was leaving Jericho and he was moving towards Jerusalem. And so he's coming from the east. And the place that you would come to before you came to Jerusalem, which is in the mountains, is a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives has incredible Old Testament significance. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it's where the Messiah comes back in glory, and the mountain, the Mount of Olives, splits in two. But another thing that is unique and amazing about the Mount of Olives is that Ezekiel, in his book, records that he saw the glory of the Lord leave the city of Jerusalem, leave the temple, then leave the city. And which direction did it go? It went east, over the Mount of Olives. Isn't it interesting that now Jesus is approaching from the east to go back to Jerusalem? Interesting. The glory of the Lord is returning in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Mount of Olives rises about 2,700 feet above sea level, which makes it about 100 feet above the city of Jerusalem. From the top of this mountain, you can see the whole of Jerusalem. So you have to picture it in your mind's eye. You're looking down from the top of the Mount of Olives. You're looking down on the whole old city of Jerusalem. You can see Temple Mount. You can see the temple. You can see all the activity going on inside the walls of Jerusalem. It would have been an incredible and beautiful sight to see. And on the western slope of this mountain were olive tree groves. And in this, on this western slope is the garden that you're probably very familiar with, the Garden of Gethsemane. It goes the Mount of Olives, down some olive groves, the Kidron Valley, and then up another hill to Jerusalem, where there would be a gate where Jesus will eventually go through, perhaps even the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. And this is Sunday when he's doing these things. It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Before making his ascent, Jesus sends two disciples ahead to a village, probably Bethany, with specific instructions and a particular description of what they will find. Now, this is pretty impressive, because what he does here is he asserts his kingly authority in such a way that he describes what it is that they're going to see perfectly. Right? He has perfect foreknowledge of what it is that's out in front of him. Perfect foreknowledge. This is not like what happens with my kids, like say when they don't wash their hands. You know, we send Caleb often. Caleb has done this most often, so I can mention him. Caleb came to mom and said, okay, mom, I'm ready, whatever. She said, go wash your hands again. But mom, I already have done that. And she says, no, you haven't. And Caleb goes, how do you know all these things? It's an intuition. We know kids, right? This is not that. Jesus has perfect foreknowledge. He sees what it is before it even happens. He exercises knowledge with such precision that it is evident he has authority over the current events as well as what will occur later in the week. This is supernatural knowledge, and it hints at his deity. Now, we're going to see in Mark chapter 13 that he doesn't know some things. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he says that not even the Son knows when the second coming is going to occur. Now, this is interesting because he is God, and you would assume that he would know everything. Well, this is what's going on there. In his incarnation, he intentionally limited himself. He intentionally limited himself. And so he intentionally doesn't know when the second coming is going to occur. But it is equally true that he on occasion exercises knowledge that only God can have. How do I know that? John chapter 4, speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. He says, go and get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. How does he know this stuff? Do you know he knows everything? And he did exercise that sort of authority here on earth. He is God. He asserted his kingly authority. Now, on top of this, he calls himself what? Lord. Look at what it is that he says. He says in verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say to them, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. Ha kurios. That's the Greek word, or the two Greek words. The Lord. And Jesus does this one other time in the Gospel of Mark, calling himself Lord, when he heals the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, has 1,000 demons, and he heals him of his bondage. He says, go back to your home and tell them all how much the Lord has done for you. And then the following verse says, he went back to the Decapolis and he told all that Jesus had done for him. Make no doubt about it, Jesus is a king. He is God. And he here asserts his kingly authority by telling the guys beforehand, before they even go to Bethany, what it is that they'll find. And then telling them what it is that they need to do. Okay? And this is so cool because it happens. Imagine you're one of those disciples. And you go along your way and you go into the city. You're going just by faith, trusting that what Jesus says is true. And then you actually use the words that Jesus says to use, and the people let you take their colt, their animal. Oh my goodness. These are not the droids you're looking for. No, it's not that. This is not a Jedi mind trick. This is Jesus. It's Star Wars. Come on. You're all looking at me like I'm from outer space. Haven't you ever seen that movie? Yes. It's in the first movie. You should all be familiar with this movie. Obi-Wan Kenobi looks up at the stormtrooper and he says, these are not the droids you're looking for. And the stormtrooper, who has a very little brain, goes, oh, these are not the droids we're looking for. Anyway, very theologically impressive movie. But this is not that at all. This is Jesus asserting his kingly authority. The second thing we see is that he fulfilled Scripture perfectly. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming King of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! Now Jesus, after he is resurrected from the dead, he's going to take his apostles aside. He's going to meet them in the upper room, and he's going to say to them, this is how you're supposed to interpret the whole of the Old Testament. It all is pointing to me. You can read about that in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. But very early in Jesus' ministry, he said something which would have been startling to those listening. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He had come to fulfill and accomplish all that had already been written about him in the Old Testament. That means that every type foreshadowing his coming and mission is fulfilled in Jesus. Every type, like every person. Moses points to Jesus somehow. David points to Jesus somehow. Job points to Jesus somehow. You get that? All these people that have incredibly great stories, they are all pointing to who Jesus is and what it is that he's going to accomplish. But on top of that, you have very specific prophecies describing who he'd be and what he'd do. The whole spectrum of God's righteousness fulfilled and accomplished in him. The full spectrum of God's righteousness is fulfilled and accomplished in him. And in our text this morning, two passages are alluded to. At least two. Probably a number of other ones that you could bring up. But two. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You ought to write that down if you take notes. Because there it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Mark doesn't make any big deal about this. Instead, he just alludes to it in the text. The other Gospels do. They say that Jesus did this in order that this scripture would be fulfilled and accomplished. That what? Jesus would come into Jerusalem on a colt, humble, and having salvation. But it gets even better than that. Look at verse 11. It says that he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's already been mentioned in the book of Mark when we're talking about John the Baptist, because it says there, "Behold, I send my messenger," John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi makes it very clear. Jesus is fulfilling the scripture here. Mark makes it clear. He's fulfilling scripture. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And he here in our text is fulfilling this perfectly. He fulfilled scripture perfectly. Third, he revealed his identity publicly. Now, why do I say that? It's because Jesus, up until this point, has been very cautious as it relates to revealing his identity as Christ. In fact, he performs an exorcism and he commands demons to leave, but then he also commands demons, hey, keep your mouth shut. Why? Because the demons know who he is. They have great theology. The first demon he comes across says to him, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Be quiet and come out of that man." Jesus is cautious about it. And then Jesus, when he performs miracles of healing, he insists that the recipients keep it to themselves. Don't go and tell a whole lot of people what it is that I've just done for you. In fact, just keep your mouth shut, okay? Please, just keep your mouth shut. And then when the disciples confess that he is Christ, in Mark chapter 8, he says, "Guys, you can't tell anybody. Don't go telling anybody that I'm the Christ." And then after that, Peter, James, and John, the three guys who go up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they see him transfigured. They witness his incredible glory. And what does he say to them as they're coming down the hill? "Guys, don't tell anybody what you've seen until after I'm resurrected." He has been very cautious about letting people know that he is the Christ. Why is that? Why does he keep it under wraps? Well, it's because he's not interested in creating a militaristic messianic movement. And that was a real danger. Remember, after he feeds the 5,000, they are jazzed. And they want to make him king right then, right there. And Jesus has to force the disciples onto a boat, and he has to tell the people to go their way. Why? Because that wasn't the time for him to be king or to be made king. He desired not that people be impressed by the miracles that people be impressed by his healings. Instead, he desired that people embrace him by faith, because what he'd come to do was far more significant than they knew or expected. But here we have something totally different. Jesus is not telling them to be quiet. Jesus is not telling them to calm down. Jesus is not saying, hey, settle down. Don't say this out loud. Look at it with me again. It says that they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut off from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And now you have to imagine the fever pitch excitement and anticipation of this crowd. You have to. Because it is exactly like how you feel when you go into Fred Meyer and you see Christmas decorations already up. Ready to be sold so that you can get ready for Christmas, right? No, probably not. Probably not. But think of it as though you were a kid and you were seeing Christmas decorations already put up for sale in Fred and Meyer in September, telling you of something that's coming down the road. And then you get closer to, you get into November, and you get to Thanksgiving, and the day after Thanksgiving is Black Friday. And as a kid, you have no idea why it is they call it Black Friday, but you know that mom and dad go shopping that day, or at least mom does, with her friends. And you know that she's getting gifts. And then you get a little closer to Christmas, and you get to Christmas Eve, the night before Christmas. And man, you can barely contain yourself because you've gotten the tree and you've gotten the gifts and the lights are up. And mom and dad drag you to church. But you know that the next morning, you're going to get to open those gifts. You know, as a kid, if you celebrated Christmas, the feeling the night before Christmas was just incredible. You couldn't go to sleep. Well, the anticipation and the excitement going on here is just over the top. It makes that look like a drop in the bucket. The population of Jerusalem has more than doubled, maybe even tripled. All a bunch of Jewish people there to celebrate what? Their redemption from Egypt. And on top of this, Jesus has just healed Lazarus. He's brought Lazarus from the dead, or brought him back from the dead. John chapter 11. And there's all sorts of stories going around about this guy. Some of them from eyewitnesses. Most of them probably from eyewitnesses. Seeing, you know, the leprous person made whole. The lame person able to walk. And then we're told in John chapter 11 that a huge group knew of what Jesus had done in Bethany or near Bethany for Lazarus by bringing him back from the dead. You can't tell me that this crowd isn't just over the top excited, because it's Passover. The timing is perfect. Here's the guy claiming to be Messiah, taking our adoration, taking our worship of him on a level, embracing it. You better believe that the kingdom of David is coming now. It's going to be established now, and they are over the top excited about it. The timing is perfect. It couldn't get any more perfect. We're going to be redeemed from underneath Roman rule, and we're going to be put on top again. Israel's going to be made great again. Israel's going to be made great again. There's a political, America, we're going to make America great. Okay, anyway. Well, the people, they're chanting and they're singing Psalm 118, which is thick with assurance of God's steadfast love and faithfulness towards Israel. And it is rich with messianic overtones. Hosanna means save now, we pray. And they're singing that. They're singing, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Interesting. He revealed his identity publicly, and he had not done that up until now. And now he's embracing his messiahship publicly for everybody to see. He's saying, yeah, I am the Messiah, which then means, fourthly, he moved to accomplish his mission irreversibly. You see, because this event, what we call the triumphal entry, this event put into motion irreversible events necessary to fulfill his mission. What he did was he flipped over the hourglass. The religious leaders have taken notice of his entrance to Jerusalem and are shaken by what the crowd and his disciples are declaring. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, we read about this event. He says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He's saying, I will not tell them to calm down. They're right. I am the Messiah. Why did they say, rebuke your disciples? Tell them to stop declaring your kingship, Jesus. This is dangerous. Well, the religious leaders at this point, they're concerned about a riot. They are. They're concerned about a riot because the Romans are most certainly watching. And they're ready to squash any sort of riot that might happen. In fact, they have proven in the past that they will, if necessary, squash riots, squash overzealous Jewish people. And not only that, but they are concerned about their power and their prestige, certainly. But here's the deal. His hour, Jesus' hour, has come. John emphasizes that in John chapter 12. His hour has come to fulfill his mission and to be glorified. And what I want you to get a hold of here is that every action of Jesus is calculated and is intentional. Everything he does is not accidental. He is intentionally doing these things so that at the end of the week, he goes to the cross. He knows what's coming his way. He knows that what he's doing is rubbing against the grain, against the religious leaders and the political leaders there. He knows that at the end of the week, he will go to the cross, and he is embracing it wholeheartedly. What he does here in openly embracing the title of Messiah is he jumps headfirst into his ultimate purpose, and that is to die for sins and be resurrected from the dead. He is the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is God's promised Savior King in whom ultimate refuge and peace reside. He is God's promised redemption for the people of Israel and for the people of the world who will turn and embrace him by faith. So three things I want you to take from this. Number one, the Lord has infallibly secured salvation for whosoever will come to him and embrace him by faith. And you want this king. You want this king. But make no doubt about it, he's not campaigning for your vote. He is king. He's not campaigning. He's saying, you have a choice. You either recognize my kingship, which is reality, and you bend your knee and you submit underneath my gracious and good rule, or you reject me. And it really is that simple. You don't get to vote him in. He's already king. Now here's the good news. He has infallibly secured salvation for whosoever will come to him and embrace him by faith. That means, because of his intentionality, because he did everything intentional and nothing's an accident, he had total control over the events of the week. That means that Christian brother and sister, if you are saved today, you are secure in his hands. He is going to keep you. He is keeping you right now, and he will keep you till the end. If you are not a Christian, he says this to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are here and you don't know the Lord, your soul, whether you are aware of it or not, is in turmoil. And it needs the rest that can only come from this King. It only comes from this King. But good news is better than that. If you're a Christian and your soul is in turmoil right now, this verse applies to you just as perfectly. Come to him and experience the rest and know that you are secure in him. Second thing is, the Lord is never powerless, even in the face of humanity's rebellion. In fact, he is actively accomplishing everything he intends to accomplish for his glory and our ultimate joy. You understand that, right? As Christians, in reading your Bibles, you know that the Lord is really in control, right? Right? Because what I hear a lot of, especially on Facebook, from good-meaning Christians, is that if we don't get the right president in the office, everything's going to fall apart. All of reality's going to change. Now, don't make no doubt about it. It is important that you participate and you vote. Okay? But understand this. God is the one who raises up leaders and he puts leaders down. He is in control and he is moving all of history towards his ultimate end. All right? If your candidate gets into the office, well, then praise the Lord. But if your candidate does not get into office, well, then what?
Praise
the Lord. Why? Because he ultimately is king. And he's bringing things to his end. And you can rely upon him. Why? Because he is not a liar. He is love. And he's carrying you, Christian brothers and sisters, to his end. And lastly, the Lord has equipped his people and expects them to participate in furthering his kingdom with the confidence that the battle has already been won. Now, where do I get that from the text? He sent two disciples ahead and they left by faith and they found everything to be true that Jesus had said. You know that the battle's already won. That means you have nothing to fear. That means you ought to be on the edge of your seat wondering how it is that you can participate in whatever it is that the Lord is doing. In fact, that ought to be a question that you're asking every day. Lord, what can I do today? Lord, what can I do? How could you use me today? Who could I speak to today? How do you want to work in me and through me today? Why? Because he's invited you to participate with him. And I can't imagine what a better place there is to be in, especially considering that the battle isn't up to you to win. You're moving from victory onto bigger victory. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. So Christians, how are you participating with the Lord in what it is that he is doing? Are you excited about being able to participate in what he is doing? Are you taking time to pray? Are you taking time to notice opportunities that he may give to you to speak to others for him? He wants to use you. He wants to use you, and he wants you to experience the joy of what it means to participate with him in the kingdom of God. He wants you to know and to trust that the battle is already won. That his yoke really is light. But that it is a total joy to go out and serve him in his name. Are you Christians doing that? Do you consider him more valuable than every other thing in your life? Do you treasure him above all else? I pray it is so. Why don't you stand? Pray. Lord, we are your people, and we must admit that in many ways we don't live up to who it is that you want us to be. But Lord, that's really actually good news, because you can do above and beyond what it is that you need to in and through us. And so we openly ask you and humbly ask you that you would do that. Lord, if we need a little bit of fire underneath our feet, we pray that you would provide that so that we might move forward in fruitfulness for your name and your glory. We thank you that you have our joy ultimately on your mind. In fact, that you came to fulfill our joy and to make it abundant. We pray that we would experience it now, and we thank you for the reality that we will experience it in the future in an overwhelming sense. But Lord, may that start now, and may it be contagious, and may it draw people to you. Help us to recognize the many ways in which you'd like to use us. Help us to know how it is that we can participate in what it is that you're already doing. We want that, Lord. We pray that you'd do that in us, and that you'd do it for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.